As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. This is God's word.
All right. I'm really glad Maria wasn't here to hear how short that one was after last week. All right, I'll just simply add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. All right, the great throng heard this gladly. That's an interesting phrase for this to end on. The great throng heard Jesus gladly. As a kind of a modern person living in the desert Southwest in what's called a post-Christian city like Tucson, to me, this begs a lot of questions. As I read this short little section, I thought, what is so exciting about this? That was the first intuitive question I had. What's so exciting about what he just said? Because to us, I think it doesn't sound that exciting. First of all, a throng of people are gathered to hear somebody teaching in the temple. You just heard Mike make a joke about how long I could talk, right? Like, hearing somebody talk in church is something we do, but generally, in our culture, you don't get excited about it, right? You don't, you're usually thinking, I'm not going to go to church and hear the guy talk or the whoever talk and just get pumped. You don't. You do it, you try to learn something, you take some notes, you do your best. So Jesus hears in a temple teaching, to us, that doesn't sound very exciting. And he's actually working out some like fine, distinct points about an ancient psalm. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And kind of working out these points. This, of all things, sounds unexciting to hear. This is somebody parsing out words, right? It just doesn't, to me, seem like the thing that would elicit the response of the throng of people hearing him gladly. That's just how it feels to me. So to unpack this, we have to again remind ourselves of where we are in the story. I gave you the long version last week. Here's the short version. Jesus has entered Jerusalem and the surrounding areas for the last time before his trial and his death on the cross. It's been dramatic. He staged a royal-style triumphal entry, which the people here would remember. It was just the other day. From there, he entered the temple. He drove out money changers and merchants. He made quite a scene. He invited in people with disabilities and children, which was a strange thing to do in their day. It felt like he was making a point. And now he's back in the temple, and unsurprisingly, he is immediately being challenged by the temple leaders because he's made quite a stir in the temple. And so he's being challenged by them. Last week, we were here in this same scene, and he was being tested by Pharisees and Herodians, which are kind of a strange combination. This is your more conservative religious wing of Jewish leaders and some somewhat politically compromised Jewish people, and they were together presenting him with a political question about Caesar and how you should pay taxes, how you should view that, and they were kind of trying to get him in trouble. Then the Sadducees, who are more flexible types who want to fit in politically and socially a little bit more, so they kind of mute the views of transcendence. They're not as spiritual in their understanding of things. They deny the eternal layers of their faith, which is what had come up last time, that there was eternal life. So they gave him kind of a theological riddle that was trying to show how weird it would be if we went on into eternal life kind of similar to how we live. So they gave him a riddle about a woman who'd been married to a bunch of different men and whose husband would she be in the afterlife. And they were trying to make that whole idea of the afterlife look silly. And Jesus flat out disagrees with them and tells them that they don't understand the differences, the power of God or the scriptures and how they point to differences between our experience now and the eternal state. And then, which would have been a surprise to his readers, a scribe, And this is the only positive interaction he has with a scribe in the scriptures. Comes to him, recognizes his wisdom, and asks him an honest and curious question. And Jesus calls out his wisdom and affirms him and says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So he's just pushed back on the two religious groups of their day. But then a scribe, who he usually doesn't affirm at all, he does. And now he's referring to a teaching of the scribes. And here he's actually saying, in this case, they're right. Next Sunday, you'll hear him critique the scribes very directly. So he's going to have a positive interaction with the scribe, talk about their teaching in a positive way, and then he's going to critique them heavily next week. So that's where we are. But that does not explain why the crowd would be excited. So the crowd is excited because they're keen into his politics. Not necessarily understanding it, because this same crowd in just a matter of days is the crowd that will turn on him in many ways due to their perception of his politics. So today in our text, they're excited about his politics. In a short period of time, they will be disappointed by what they perceive to be his politics. And that's a weird thing to say, that like a political message from Jesus. I'm well aware that to like put that on the table can come across in so many different ways. There are traditions where that's like spooky, like, oh no, there's a political talk coming right now, like this is gonna get weird. And there's other traditions where that maybe isn't as spooky, but you're like, well, I know the direction that this would go. And I just have to ask you to hang with me. And believe me when I say that these people, this throng, the scene was more like this than we are comfortable with. We're used to reading the Bible and thinking about, like, you know, I think we read the Bible through a lens of kind of our religious experience. But for them, they didn't have American flags, obviously. But they were listening to Jesus as if he had a political message for them. That's where they were. That's what they were thinking, okay? It can be a little bit uncomfortable. It is election week. Did you know that? Oh, you didn't know? Okay. If the text messages every 15 minutes hadn't alerted you to that, and all the placards, and I thought I was going to enjoy watching the World Series, but I realized it was half baseball and half those people are terrible, right? We know, right? We know it's election week. It's constant. And so I actually want to start off this time by acknowledging, number one, the people in our text are thinking that Jesus has a political message, so we're going to talk about that. But then I also just want to slow down for a second and just ask you to think, leading into an election in our country, how are you doing? I wish we could just talk about that. We can do it afterward. And yeah, Tameh, give us a thought.
Roland voted as an American citizen
for the first time. Whoa. Now that's cool.
His first presidential election.
As an American citizen. Yeah.
Yeah.
Very cool. So some of us have like something like that's going on, right? There will be people, it's their first time ever voting. Yeah. What are you hoping for? That'd be another thing to contemplate. Like, what am I hoping for? What are you afraid of? And don't you know, if we were all to sit down and do a little interview of each other, the answers would be all over the map as how we're doing, what we're hoping for, what we're afraid of, what we feel like we need, right? And I'm grateful to say this little scripture that could seem a little uninspiring at face value, I think as we dig into this, it can actually offer us a lot as we lead into election week. And the great thing about it is this is just legitimately where we're landing in Mark this year. This is not built for election day. And I kind of looked at it and I went, oh, okay, that works. So I want to look at what the issue is that Jesus is speaking to in this scripture, why it excited the people. I told you there's some politics in there. Why it's not going to last, and why it's leading to something far bigger for these disciples than they ever could have imagined, okay, and for us. So what's the issue? Jesus, what he's teaching them that the scribes taught is what's called a Christological hint. And he's agreeing with the scribes, acknowledging that there's something the scribes are getting right about what it means to be the Christ. So Christological, that's a big word. And that it's a moment where it reminds us that for Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus, you know, his last name isn't Christ. That's, you probably know that by now if you've been around here. But for Jesus to be the Christ means he has a title, one that to them had spiritual but very political implications in the Jewish mind, because it means anointed one. And so what they would associate with an anointing is usually often a king would be anointed. If you read the stories and you know in Samuel of Saul and David, there's the anointings of kings and leaders. They would think about it in that way. You would anoint someone to set them apart for a role, especially a prominent role. And Jesus isn't, he's not a priest. If anything, he would become a king. But in giving the hint that he gives, he's for one of the first times in the book of Mark, he is hinting that he sees himself as Christ, as the anointed one. He's tying himself to a scripture that they have been looking at for a long time with high expectations, kingly expectations. And to tie himself to that, they're saying, oh, we've wondered if you're the Christ. Other people have said it, but you are tying yourself to this title. What does this mean? See, by riding into Jerusalem in a royal procession, by entering the temple and taking charge of the temple, he's doing things that only make sense for one who is moving into prominence, into power, and they're intuiting that he at least believes that he is connected to this concept. Whether he is or not, but he believes he is, and they're getting that sense for the first time. Now, this was not the way it worked earlier in the book of Mark. If you remember, this is significant. This time he taught officially in the book of Mark was in a synagogue in his hometown. And he brought out the scroll of Isaiah, a scripture that they believed to be about the coming anointed one. And he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. It was a very bold moment. He said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But then he said for them not to tell anybody. And the theme carries. He's always telling them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. You'll heal somebody. Don't tell anybody. In the book of Mark, it's called the Messianic secret. The secret that he's the Messiah or anointed one. Okay? But in that scene at the beginning of Mark, a demon-possessed man bursts into the middle of the synagogue. And it's a wild scene. I've always tried to paint it as, like, imagine somebody comes breaking in our back door and just came in here and points at me and yells, I know who you are. That would be intense, right? Well, that's what happened. He says, I know who you are. And he says, you're the Holy One of God, right? And that's kind of wild. Like a demon-possessed man is saying, I know who you are. And Jesus goes, hey. And he actually tells him it's kind of terse. It's in English, the best way of saying it is shut up or shut your mouth. He just says, shut your mouth. It's kind of crazy. He commands him to be silent. It's a weird scene. But now, in one of the last times Jesus will teach in the temple, he seems to be saying, it's time. I am identifying myself as the Christ in front of a crowd of people, and I'm doing royal and political looking things. He's even teaching a scripture that has deep significance to them. So that moves into why they were so excited. So imagine for a second that you heard a political ad that went something like this. I will win. When I become president, our enemies will cower in fear before me. We will rule and everyone will respect us. Our people will be happy and successful again. God has called me to this. God is with us. Our enemies will run in fear. I will demolish all those who stand against us. Their leaders will bow down before me. Their military is no match for ours. You can depend on me. That's inspiring. That's inspiring, right? Like, I want confident people to tell me they know what they're doing. It's inspiring. It feels good. Now, imagine being a Jewish person with the powerful Roman Empire ruling your land. How compelling a speech like that would sound. How compelling that would say, if you were under occupation, we're not under occupation. They were under occupation from a foreign military. Well, that is a very loose paraphrase of the 110th Psalm. Very loose. I'm just going to read you the real thing here. But the 110th Psalm is the one that Jesus is working out. And it was a royal psalm, which means that this is what would happen. Actually, a court singer would come before one of the Jewish kings and sing this song over the king if they were going out into battle. They would sing the 110th Psalm to the king as a declaration of their victory to come. And this is how it goes. I wish I knew how to sing it. These old Jewish songs just don't work so well in our day. But it says, the Lord says to my Lord, the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which is a word for having your foot on their neck, actually. It's like we think of footstool like an ottoman. This is more like they're under my feet, cowering in fear. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's the line that is always like, huh? What's that about? But then it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs all over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That's kind of like this, you king, you will be victorious. You will be refreshed. You will be exalted. Those listening to Jesus aren't like us. When they hear this, they're not just like, oh, he's quoting the Bible. They heard the whole song. So imagine if I just started to sing, God bless America. What comes next? That's what it'd be like for them to hear. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. They knew the rest of the song. They knew what was coming. Okay? Did you know I could sing a little bit? Just a little bit?
You've done good.
Did I?
Yeah.
I'm so glad. My voice could have cracked. It could have been bad. So they knew the whole psalm. They knew Psalm 110, and they interpreted it very politically. Chances are when you read it, you lean toward a spiritual interpretation of it, right? Like the enemies are spiritual. The word Lord feels religious. Like you think like, yeah, Jesus is Lord. You think of that. But to them, it didn't feel that way. When they heard the word Lord, they thought king. So they're hearing Jesus teaching on Psalm 110, and they're thinking, and the crowd is getting excited because they're like, he's connecting himself with the royal song. He's connecting himself to the royal song. He might be the one that brings us back to power and puts his foot on the neck of the Romans and scatters them and brings justice for our people. And they were excited. They were really excited. But the same crowds will feel very differently very, very soon. Very, very soon. So that's why we're going to skip ahead a little bit in our story and remind ourselves what's coming. Because we know as Christians, and Mark's readers knew too, as people who were, they already probably kind of knew where the story was going as they were reading it, that Jesus will not come up to Pontius Pilate, punch him in the face, and put his foot on his neck. He's not going to do that, right? He will not be encountering the Roman armies in Gethsemane and bringing out his sword alongside his buddy Peter and scattering them in every direction. He won't, right? That's not what happens. The crowds are going to soon see that he's actually really easy to arrest. He's actually utterly uninspiring when he's critiqued and insulted, and he doesn't fight or argue or stand up for himself, it seems, at all. At all. And they're going to turn on him when they see that. They're going to turn on him. And they're actually going to chant something at him, and they're going to say, "Crucify him." When he stands before the Romans. Isn't that crazy? They wanted the Romans overthrown, and when he's standing before the Romans, they're going to say, "Crucify him." We know that's coming, which means we have to question their political interpretation, because to some degree, at least, they were wrong. Jesus did not literally put his foot on anybody's neck. And the last people that he scattered were actually Jews in the temple. And it makes you question some things. It's either the scripture was a false prediction, or they were just missing it, or it means that the way Jesus is going to scatter enemies is in a way that they're really not understanding. The other question we have to ask is, who are the enemies in Psalm 110, right? The crowds were pretty sure it was Rome. That's why they were excited. But before the Romans, there were the Greeks. And before the Greeks, there's a long, long list of occupying powers. And back before all those kingdoms, the people of Israel were fighting people all the time. There are all kinds of enemies, right? But also, all throughout Scripture, you see Israel being confronted about being enemies of God, of being actually having issues with God themselves. So who are God's enemies, right? We're always good at seeing what other people deserve. We're great at it, right? It's easy to do. And Jesus, folks in Jesus' day were the same. Who are the Lord's enemies? So to some degree, you could say these people in this scripture, when they got excited about Jesus connecting himself to the idea of being the Christ, that their interpretation was too literal or too time-bound. You could say that. But for us to make sense of it, sometimes we look back and we interpret it as just being totally spiritual. We'll go, oh yeah, he put Satan under his feet and he's just scattered demons. That kind of makes it work sometimes for us. But is that right? Like, what would we do with that these days? Like, what do you do with an election? Do you vote or do you just pray? Do you do both? There are a lot of directions you can go with the spiritual take, but one that's really unfortunate is if you just kind of check out. And you just say, well, I think we've just got to let it happen. Hopefully God's doing something good, but I don't know if it really matters. Or to say, like, I guess if people just become Christians, that's really all we can hope for. And the trouble with doing that is this, that God created this world to be our home. He cares about it. He cares about our life in it. He's called people to love their neighbor. And to love your neighbor, you have to care about the conditions of their life in the world, right? The trouble also is this, that when we look back, we can see that Jesus' kingdom though it didn't look anything like Rome, it actually, even numerically, has grown to be bigger than Rome ever was. Jesus' judgment on the temple did actually happen, oddly, by the hand of the Romans. And the witness of the Christian church, if you read Christian church history, has always been tied to what I would call their politics or the way that they live among other people. And here again, I'm going to define politics as I did a few weeks back. Politics is one way of following the Ten Commandments where you're commanded to love your neighbor in a number of different ways. It's at the heart the quest to create just societies that promote flourishing. A polis is a city. It's about living in a community together, one where all of its people, not just believers, experience shalom. That's a word from our scriptures that gets at this idea of peace and wholeness and shared prosperity. In other words, to live around Christian people should make everybody's life better. So if we spiritualize it too much, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that well. So I want to suggest a middle way. And sometimes we think of a middle way as a compromise. When I was at, I was in a cohort of Christian leaders trying to think through politics, and somebody brought up a middle way, and this guy, Aubrey, a pastor from Phoenix, he was like, be careful with a middle way, because sometimes that means you just don't take a stand for anything. I agree. But I want to suggest in this idea that we're working out here, that the middle way is the biggest way possible. It's not a compromise. It actually is the biggest possible way to participate. See, the political view of the throng of people in our scripture was too small. They expected a revolution in one moment in history. It was too small. Many of us want that today. We just want this election next week to go a certain way for now. That's too small. These people didn't realize God's plan was far bigger and far more expansive. It was multidimensional. It was going to be a thousands of years kind of plan. It was too small. It was about a kingdom that would spread throughout the world in millions of little outposts located in every single culture that would address both enemies on the outside and on the inside, and would even transform enemies into disciples for thousands and thousands of years, as it still does today, as it's doing within some of us right now. But the crowd also didn't acknowledge that the spirits, this gets at the spiritual layer of things, that made Rome the enemy were also active within them. The spirits that made Rome the enemy were also active within God's people. But the spiritual view that we often use to explain Psalm 110 is also too small, because it doesn't factor in the truth that we experience the spiritual in the world through the words and actions of people and institutions that are driven by people, which is why the book of James says, you can't just say you have faith. You have to couple it with the works that you do. Your faith is actually seen in how you behave. If you say to somebody, go and be well fed, but you don't feed them, it was meaningless. The middle view is bigger because it acknowledges the importance of the now, the role of politics, society, and loving action in building God's kingdom, and hopes that our actual work and investment are redeemed and included in God's ultimate plan. But it acknowledges that the now is not all that there is, that there is indeed a spiritual layer to all this, that behind the scenes, and it manifests in all times, all communities, all relationships, there is a spiritual layer at play. And a spiritual victory, even in the now, will impact history in profound ways, even if that spiritual victory is perceived as weakness. These crowds, of course, couldn't see that. So they quickly turned on Jesus and accidentally do exactly what Jesus is trying to do. Which leads us into how this is bigger for the disciples. Remember that, like us, the reader of the book of Mark, the original reader of the book of Mark, is a disciple or a potential disciple. They're trying to learn how to follow Jesus. They're reading about the journey of the disciples so they can learn how to be a disciple or learn what to expect. They're reading Jesus's biography. And we, like them, have the opportunity to zoom in and out of this moment in Scripture and ask questions of it. See, these people really wanted a Psalm 110 victorious king, and they wanted it now. They wanted a fight and their enemies to scatter. What they're going to get is Jesus actually suffering under the power of the occupying government, taking the wrath that enemies deserve upon himself, though he did not deserve it, suffering, bearing up under it, opening not his mouth, and looking as if he has been utterly defeated. That's what they're going to get in that moment. But we can zoom out, and the readers of Mark were able to zoom out and see something. That in that moment, he is not losing, right? He's absorbing the justice that the enemy within all of us deserves. He's actually exposing evil. He's exposing the evil in the heart of the Jewish leaders. He's exposing the brutality of the Roman Empire in a way that no counteroffensive, sword-bearing, arguing structure ever could have exposed it. It's multifaceted, it's wise, it's deeply effective. He did the most important thing that could ever have been done in that moment, even though the crowds didn't recognize it. It's entirely changed the world. For example, Western civilization, the best parts of it, you know, the limitation of political power, affirmation of human dignity, commitment to due process, especially on behalf of the weak and defenseless, the founders of the structure that we live under, the best parts of it especially, had contemplated the meaning of the cross. I'm not saying they were all Christians, but I'm saying they had studied and been shaped by the meaning of the cross and what it means for a society. If there's a God that suffers for the weak, if there's a God that's so committed to justice that he's willing to bear it upon himself, if there's a God who humbles himself and serves in order to save others, what does that mean for society? Those questions have shaped the world. If you want to read up on that, Tom Holland's book Dominion is interesting to read about the ways that Christianity, whether or not you end up saying, I believe Christianity, the ideals of Christianity have made a huge impact. Many call it the borrowed capital upon which our society functions today that it doesn't even recognize. So we can zoom out from this moment and see Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 110, spiritually and politically. He actually is going to scatter his enemies. He actually is going to be dominant. He's actually going to utterly transform the world, and he's going to build a kingdom that's going to grow and grow and grow incrementally in every culture of the world. We can zoom back now and see that. It didn't just happen spiritually. It was spiritual, but it also happened physically, actually, in the world. But to this crowd, when they see how easy it is to shackle Jesus, how little he fights back, they move on. And it feels like the end of the world. I open this sermon with the questions as we approach election day. How are you doing? What are you hoping for? What are you afraid of? What do you feel like you need? One day this election will fade far into the ever-expanding past. I Googled that little political rally picture I had up there. I did not want I did not want Harris or Trump. I was like, I don't want this election in that picture. But it was flooding Google, right? So I had to go old one. And then there's like all these you know, it was just a couple years ago. It's like, still too close. But the elections from, you know, 20, 30 years ago, I would have to dig and dig and dig, or I'd have to put in this very specific year. They have faded away, right? They faded so far back. And God's people will look back on these times right now as we look back on those other times, and we'll go, wow, that was a hot mess. And then we'll see something else. And this is what we stand on, that God's kingdom didn't change. It was stable. Our country is swirling around. And the kingdom of God that's, by the way, not anchored in the United States of America at all, it's growing in the global south the most, is stable and strong and anchored in the same Jesus it's always been anchored in from the very beginning. In a church like ours, I know that there will be people later this week who will feel more disappointed than today. There will be a group that will feel more relieved than today. Some will be more afraid than today. Some will feel more secure than they do today. And others will feel just as ambivalent about the whole thing next week as they feel right now. We have an opportunity as citizens of the kingdom of God to acknowledge a couple things. This isn't new. There have been many tumultuous times. The Roman Empire was, this is during a more peaceful time in history, frankly. The Roman Empire is rough, but you know, they're crucifying people. That's a more peaceful time than a lot of other times. This isn't new. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It does. I'm excited that Roland got his first U.S. citizenship vote in, and I hope all of you go participate, try, do your best. But in the worst case, whatever you think that is, as a believer, as a citizen of God's kingdom, your hope is absolutely secure. One of the leaders in that cohort I was with in Chicago had this statement that he said, and he even said, he said, I have to tell myself this every day. But if the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened, if Jesus entered in and died on our behalf and rose from the dead, which means that there's a resurrection-based future where we live under the good policies of the God who made us forever, then I am entirely safe. I have nothing to fear. That's true. That's what we believe in. If there's a resurrection, if there's a life that's beyond this one, if this is just a dimension we live in, there's a greater one that's eternal, this will come and go. What you're afraid of can take nothing significant away from you. If your greatest fear this week happens, it can take nothing significant away from you. You have everything that you need. If we could zoom out of our time like we can with Mark 12, we could see that. But like the crowds in Mark 12, we're in the middle of it. But we need to anchor ourselves in what we can remember. Think about it this way. We see this moment in Mark 12 as the pinnacle of redemptive history, when God entered in and did the most profound thing that's turned human history in a different way, that he entered in, suffered under an unjust system, suffered under the condemnation of God's people like us, and died on our behalf for our sakes in order that he could guarantee for us a redemption in him. That's the pinnacle of God's plan, if that's a true story, which we believe it is. You know what that means about today, about 2024, this election? It's not nearly as important. It's not nearly as important. What happens in one country, it'll fade into the ever-expanding past. And we have more ability to do that if we can remember the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Anchor ourselves in that. And then just do your best to love your neighbor. This is why our worship always culminates in and reminds us of the cross, what the crowds would experience as failed politics. You know that? Like when we approach this table, I think we need to walk up to this table and look at it and say, in Jesus's day, this was a failed leader who was just killed. But because of the resurrection, I believe that he's given me hope. I believe that he's given us a hope. I believe that he is tying us together with the church of all ages and that his kingdom will stand. And we partake in him, his body broken for you. That's a crazy political message. My body broken for you. Trust in me. And then we take the cup, my body, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Think about that. Who needs forgiven? Enemies. The enemy element in every single one of us. My blood poured out that you can be forgiven and transformed. So come to him confessing that he knows what he's doing. Confessing that we are safe in him. And then when we leave the table, go forth in the power of his Spirit, committed to love our neighbor to the best of our ability. Participate. Do what you can. Try to make the world a better place for those who are around you so that they can know what it's like to encounter Jesus through us. We're going to do a few things that we always do in our worship. We are going to take the Lord's Supper together. I've just framed that for you. And the way it's going to work is you'll notice once Mike starts playing music, Mike and the band, you can line up right over here and I'm going to serve this to you. And really, you are welcome to receive it. What we always say here is that this is for believers, but we believe that you could come to that point even today where you say, I need a Savior like this. I need a hope like this. In times like these, I need a God who's transcendent of this whole situation. And if you can really see that and say that, you're welcome. And if you're just here to observe, that's awesome. And we would just ask you to just take it all in. The next thing we're going to do is sing together. Just like Psalm 110 was a song they all would have had memorized, and you clearly, I know now, have God Bless America memorized. Songs help us remember who we are and remember who God is. So I hope as you sing that these things sink in and become even more true to our hearts. We give because we believe that the church is indeed called to the acts of loving others, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to do that, we all pitch in. And we do it as an act of worship because we say, God, you've given us everything, and so we want to make sure that we're giving back to you. And finally, we're going to take two minutes of silence, and I'm going to pray us into that time. And the point of that is a time of confession. Confession can mean a lot of different things. It can mean bringing a sin before God and saying, I've messed up. I need your mercy. It can be confessing faith for the first time or even, you know, the 51st time or whatever and saying, God, I need you. I believe in you. You could even cry out as happened in the Bible, you know, help my unbelief, anything like that. Confession can also look like coming to God and saying, here's where I'm at. Like, I mean, maybe it's the election, or maybe there's something else going on in your life that just eclipses this election entirely. You're like, whatever, because I've got more going on. And whatever it is, you can confess that to God and just say, here's what my mind is just completely wrapped up in, and I need your help. And I confess to you that you are the one who holds me in your hands. You are the one in whom I am safe. And so, yeah, I hope you take any of those paths and just spend 2 minutes of time pouring your heart out to God. I'm going to pray for us and leave space for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little revelation today that Jesus is the Christ, and that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and that all enemies are under his feet, and that all evils, whether they're built into our world right now or are controlling a person or a group of people, or are just haunting us from the outside, that they are beginning to scatter. Even now they know their end is near. And because of the resurrection, we simply await the finished work. We await the day when we get to experience your peace and your shalom. We await the day when we see you face to face, when all of our tears are wiped away. So as we come and confess our fears and our needs and our faith, hear our prayers and have mercy on us, most merciful Savior. Lead us now as we pray.